All right, we are continuing our study in the visions of God. We are in class 88. How many weeks are there in a year? 52. We are running up close to 2 years in this study. This has been a very long and detailed study, but it's an important one. You know, when Gilbert and I, and also in collaboration with Jim, a lot of times, we'll have discussion. You know, what does the congregation need to learn? This is one of the things we have responsibilities for as elders. Gilbert said it yesterday, to feed and protect, right? To lead and feed and protect. And so, what does the congregation need to learn? Sometimes that means that we may go back and look at first principles again, right? Because, you know, we need to know those things. We need to have that refreshed in our mind. Because especially when we're dealing with people in evangelism, we need to know right off the tip of our tongue how to tell them how to be saved and why Jesus died for their sins and all those things. And what does it mean to walk in the light? But if all we ever did was that, that'd be good. It's not bad. But if all we ever did was that, you would not grow to maturity as Christians because you'd be malnourished. There's more meat. Remember in our Hebrew study? The Hebrew writer says what? You ought to be teachers by now, but you're babes. You're still on milk. You need meat. So we as elders have to figure out what the menu is, right? And when we decided to do this study, you know, one of the things we looked at was, this has been a really deep and detailed study of some of the most difficult books and passages in the Bible. The ones that are most controversial, the ones that have most confusion and most false teaching about. And the thought that came was, if you don't study it here, where in your whole life are you ever going to study it? You know, where's it going to be? You might do it at home. But this is where, this adult class, this is where we have an opportunity as shepherds and teachers to put meat on the table, spiritually speaking, to study. It's difficult. Some of this stuff is hard to understand, isn't it? Some of it was intended to be hard to understand, right? The secret things belong to God, right? But that's why we're doing it. That's why we're doing it. That's why we've taken our time to do it. So, we are in chapter 19. We just finished up chapter 18. Yes, go ahead, Gilbert.
There are things that are difficult to understand. But if it's revealed here, it is not impossible to understand.
Absolutely. And, you know, that's that thing in Proverbs 2. In Proverbs 2 it says, if you search for it as for hidden treasure, if you cry out for it, if you strain and struggle and seek it, it says you will find the knowledge of God. You will know every good path. It's a promise from God. Same as Hebrews 11:6. If you want to find God, okay, there's the goal, you must first believe that He exists, and He rewards those who diligently seek Him. There's another promise. If you diligently seek, you will find. He will reward your search. And that's what Gilbert's talking about. These things, some of these things are difficult to understand. They are not impossible to understand. It takes work. It takes work and it takes diligence.
I do not believe there is a pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. Therefore, I do not diligently seek it.
Right. And of course, your faith and knowledge class on Wednesday night is all about that, right? There's faith, there's believing in things that we can't see. We still may have evidence for them, but we can't see them. And then there's the knowledge that gives us the strength for that faith. Yeah, Chuck?
And the biggest problem, not keeping it in context.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. And of course, we're in the middle of all that because this is an extremely figurative book. This book is full of symbols. And I've written a few of them up here on the board. And the reason that I have this list here is I want to put in context where we are in the book, because we are right at the cusp of the end of the middle of the book. I know that sounds a little funny, but remember back in 6:9, in Revelation 6:9, 9, 10, and 11, in the middle of the seals, remember, opening up the seven seals on the scroll? And he said he opened up the fifth seal, and there were souls under the altar in heaven. And they cried out to God, God, how long are you going to wait? I've really stressed that for really, what, 9 months now. So I've stressed that verse. Why, how long, O Lord, are you going to wait to judge and avenge? Okay, what was God's answer? Not yet. Because more of your brethren are going to have to die. That was the reason that he gave them. You know, and the whole context of the book is about the persecution that's coming on the church and the ultimate victory of the saints if they remain faithful and the fact that God is in control. Okay? Big picture messages of the book. Now, when you look at that request back there in 6:9, and now in chapter 19, we got a little hint of it last week. Remember, in 18 we were studying the fall of the harlot, right? The harlot, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, which it says was that great city which rules over the kings of the earth. We know what it is. It's Rome, okay? We were looking at the fall of it, and right in the middle, an angel pops up and he says, "Rejoice, because God has avenged you on her." Oh, we're getting a hint. So all through those chapters, all 10 of those chapters, right, have been, here's the persecution I talked to you about. You're going to have to wait for the judgment. And you're going to have to wait because more of you are going to be slain. And then the whole picture of the book of Revelation, really the dominant story of the whole book, is about that battle. Now the players in that battle I have up here on the board. Okay, and there's some other characters in here. There's the four living creatures, right? The 24 elders. There's the four horsemen, you know, and various other things. But I wanted to lay out the conflict and the competition and the contrast that's been set up here. So on the side of the Christian, you have God on his throne. You have the Lamb of God. Who holds the scroll and opens them up. He has authority, remember? Which shows, here's God's power and here's my tools. We have the angels who are righteous. We know that there are some that are unrighteous. We get to that later, chapter 12. There's war in heaven, right? But we're going to get to that. We have the righteous angels. We have the glorious woman in chapter 12, remember? With the moon under her feet, clothed in the sun, the 12 stars around her head. And she is the faithful of God. She represents God's faithful. And it says she was cried out to be delivered. She was pregnant. She bore a man-child who was to rule the nations with a rod of iron, was snatched up to God. That's Jesus, clear. And then we'll get to the whole chapter 12. The dragon fights, Luke tries to get the woman, loses, tries to fight war in heaven, loses. And so he's enraged and he goes after the faithful children, goes after the woman's seed, her faithful children, those who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus Christ. They're faithful, right? Then we have that discussion of the two prophets, remember? Where it said, you know, and I'm going to have my two prophets, and it pictures them like Moses and Elijah. And it says that they're going to preach in the city for 3.5 years, and nothing's going to stop them. And then the beast is going to come out of the bottomless pit and kill them, make war on them and kill them, and they're going to lie in the street of the city for 3.5 days, and then they're going to be resurrected. Right? So you have that notion of the prophets, those with miraculous spiritual gifts, who were the primary testifiers, ones who gave evidence because of the power that God had given them to the truth of the message that they were given to speak. And then you have the souls under the altar, which are watching the whole show. Because they're, you know, remember when we start back in chapter 4 after the letters of seven churches, we have that throne room scene, right? We have God sitting on the throne, we have the four living creatures, we have all the accoutrement of the temple, you know, the lampstands and the sea and the altar. And we have the four living, the 24 elders around it and all the angels around it and everybody around them. And then the Lamb shows up, right? And all that's going on. And these guys show up in the middle of that. And they're watching the whole show. They're in heaven. And they're, what were they saying? How long are you going to wait, God, to avenge us? They're watching the show. Remember I said it's sort of like a play. Now when we get to chapter 19, which we're going to do today, We get to the climax of that show. It's not the climax of the book as a whole, but this is really the end of this story. How long are you going to wait, O Lord? There's going to be more of you die because there's going to be a lot of persecution. Satan's going to try to exterminate the church. And here's the whole story of him trying and failing over and over and over again. And now you're going to see the victory. Okay? Now, on the other side of the ledger, we have the enemies. And you know, this book is just so full of imagery. So you have the dragon, which it says, is that old serpent or Satan? Right? Says very clearly who it is. We've got the angels that follow him. Okay, the devils and his angels made war against Michael and his angels in chapter 12, and they were defeated. And both the devil, the dragon, and his angels were cast down to the earth, and the dragon was enraged and went after the woman's seed. Right? That's where we get that from. Then you have the sea beast rise up, the beast with seven heads, the scarlet beast that represents the Roman government, the Roman Empire. You have the earth beast coming up, which is also later called the false prophet in the book, which is the cult of emperor worship. It says we're going to force everybody to worship Caesar's as God, or we're going to kill him. You've got the client kings. Remember, that beast had seven heads and ten horns. It said the ten horns were ten kings that did not receive a kingdom as yet, and they are going to be kings for 1 hour with the beast. The beast is going to give them their power, right? So there's the client kings and their armies. And of course you have Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, which represents Rome. The verse says very plainly, this is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. So these are two sides in a war. And the whole book is about that battle. Now that's true. The whole book is about that battle. And what we're going to see is this really interesting set of connections. So, when Jesus shows up, how's he pictured? First time he's pictured in the first chapter, in his glorified state, right? Hair is white as the light, eyes of fire, feet like burning brass, right? He's got the 12 stars in his hand, and he's glorified. But when he shows up in chapter 4, he's a lamb. And how does the lamb look? As if it had been slain. Okay? You got a bloody lamb. Now, if you just ran across an animal looking at it as been slain, guess what? It's probably slain. Right? It's not a pretty picture. And it doesn't look like a picture of victory. In other words, he's been through the wars, hadn't he? He fought the battle against sin and offered himself on the cross. But he's alive and thus victorious. And so you say, he's been through the wars and he's won. Okay? What about his angels? What about Michael and his angels? They fought a war in chapter 12, didn't they? What happened to them? They won. What about the other angels? Put down one sent to earth, the two, and Peter says reserved. The angels that did not lose their, that lost their proper place, reserved in dungeons for judgment. They're out of it. The glorious woman. She shows up and she goes through the wars, right? The great red dragon is there, ready to devour her child. And then when he misses the child, he goes after the woman. What does it say? How does God help the woman?
Give her wings.
Give her wings like an eagle. And she flies away to a place prepared for her for time, times, and half a time. That same 3.5 year period that says this is the period of time where the intense persecution is going to go on. Okay? So, she's victorious. Oh, by the way, in the middle of that, while she's going, what does it say? The dragon spews a flood out of his mouth trying to overwhelm the woman, and what happens? I forgot to put the earth on here. The earth is on God's side, too. Okay? Now, the devil is cast down to earth, the dragon's cast down to earth. He's very angry. He says he's enraged, and he's going to go after her children. So here it is, the persecution of the church is coming. And what does he do in the next chapter? He says, I'm going to call up my allies. The sea beast with seven heads, the Roman Empire, the earth beast, which has horns like a lamb, but speaks like a dragon. and causes everyone to worship the first beast, right? Very clear what that is. He calls up his allies, and along with them, we find out later, with the seven heads are 10 horns, and those 10 horns are 10 client kings. In other words, all the empire, not just the rulers, not just Rome itself, the Roman city and Romans, but all of their allies are all on the side of the beast, and they're all going after the Christians, the faithful children. And we see some of that with the two prophets here that are slain. We know a bunch of them are going to die. Then we get Babylon the Great. Babylon the Great's raised is presented. And this is just another aspect of the allies of Satan. Okay, you've got all of them together. You've got the seductive, world-seducing harlot that drags everybody off into sin with seduction. You've got the empire power, an army of Rome, and you've got the cult of emperor worship. And all these things are the allies of Satan. And oh yeah, by the way, all their allies' armies, all lined up against God. So now, the devil's already gotten a few strikes here. So first of all, he tries to get the glorious woman. Misses that. He tries to get Jesus. Well, he tries to get Jesus first. Tries to get the glorious woman. Misses that. I'm running out of ink. Okay, strike one, strike two. War in heaven. The devil and his angels go after Michael and his angels. They lose. Strike three. This ain't baseball. He's got a few more strikes. Okay? Now, we just read in chapter 17 and 18, Babylon the great harlot. And what happened in chapter 18 last week? Babylon is fallen. And talks about her fall. Okay. One more strike. Yeah.
When we're talking about the devil's angels being defeated, that's not to be interpreted as they no longer exist.
That's true, because it says they were cast down to the earth. And we know that they were active on earth, because all you have to do is read the Gospels. When Jesus showed up at Gennesaret, you know, when they came across the Lake Galilee and he was there by the caves, by the tombs, he met a man who came out of the tombs, wild man. And Jesus said, "Who are you?" And he said, "We are legion, for we are many." He said he was possessed by many demons. There you go. And Jesus cast them out. So they were active during this time.
The devil's angels and demons are the same thing.
Basically, my understanding.
Yeah.
They're supernatural beings who do not follow God. And, you know, they're people who want to have all kinds of, you know, angelology and demonology and try to parse them all out into 25 layers and what the roles are. We just don't have enough information. What we do know is you didn't have demon possession and all that showing. You don't have any record of it until the New Testament time. And we talked about that when we looked at chapter 12 and the whole timing of the Son of God, the glorious woman being born, and the arrival of war in heaven and when all that was happening. So this is that time period in the first century where there was a lot of active supernatural intervention on earth.
And you pointed out too that after the resurrection of Christ, we only have one or two.
It starts sloping down fast.
Yeah, it just comes to an end.
We have a few cases of demon possession that show up in the book of Acts. And then we have that interesting reference by Tertullian in around 200, who's not scripture, but says that there was still, you know, active at people, demons who were, he said, if you want to prove that they're a demon, go get any old Christian and have them challenge them. You know, so there's that little bit of evidence, a little bit of historic evidence. Now, so we have the whole story here. The glorious woman's protected. We know she's safe, right? God sends her off and keeps her safe. But her children are in the battle. And that's what we're going to see here. We see Babylon just fallen. What we're going to see in the rest of the story, in this next two chapters, is the rest of the defeat of Satan's armies and allies. Then we're going to have the 1,000-year reign. Then we're going to see the defeat of Satan. So what the rest of the book is, from this point on, is what they used to call in primarily World War II, a mopping up operation. The war was over. You know, when we dropped the bomb on Hiroshima and Nagasaki, and Japan surrendered, did everybody just sit down their weapons and quit fighting?
No,
they were all scattered all over the place. They still fought for several months after that, right? So this is a similar kind of situation. But what we're about to see, we're going to see here in chapter 19, which we're going to get to, we're going to see that these guys have won. We're going to see victory. And over the next few chapters, we're going to see the destruction of all the enemies. Okay, so let's go to it. Chapter 19. After these things, so this is in context, Babylon has been destroyed, is 18. That's what the after is. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. And again they said, Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen! Hallelujah! Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now I'm going to stop there because the next section gets on into the battle, showing up of Jesus on the white horse and the battle against some of the other enemies. So we're going to stop here and we're going to handle this part of the book. Now, the first thing you get out of this, after these things, there's a loud voice. There's those loud voices again. Of a great multitude. Now you remember when we had the throne room scene? We had the throne with God on the throne. We had the four living creatures. We had the 24 elders. And then we had the angels. And then we had a great multitude, which no one could number, of everybody else, right? So this is all still there. Notice the elders show back up and the four living creatures show back up. It's like in Act 1, as we talked about in this kind of play metaphor, the stage is set with the throne and the elders and the living creatures and the angels and everybody's watching, including those under the altar. And they're kind of off to the side, watching all the action. And occasionally they comment on the action, don't they? Sometimes the four living creatures get involved, like for instance when they bring out the angels with the trumpets or when they bring out the angels with the bowls. Right? And then sometimes the elders get involved, and we're seeing that now. Okay, sometimes the elders are there, you know, they talk with John, and here they are again. So this scene, the throne room scene, is still there. It's just kind of off to the side. Now, they start out saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. Yeah, that's an interesting word, Alleluia. What does it mean? It means praise the Lord. Right? That's what it means, praise the Lord. And whether we call it Alleluia or Hallelujah, right? It's interesting that we have carried forward this Hebrew word. And for it's Alleluia. I mean, that's a Hebrew word. It's not a Greek word. It's brought into the Greek language. And it's one of those words that's still there. What are some other words that transcend languages and empires that are still there? How about God's name? Yahweh or Jehovah. Right? What about Jesus' name? Yesu or Jesus. You know, these things are still there. And notice the list. Salvation and glory and honor and power. Remember we saw that back in earlier in when we were had the throne room and all the, remember the elders, you know, throwing their crowns and bowing down, all doing all that stuff, and all the praise that was going on. We today, unfortunately, cheapen so much the notion of praising God. And as a result of how it's cheapened by the world and by false religion, I think way too often we as Christians avoid praising God. Now we've seen this, you know, in our lives, in the church, we've seen this for sure. We had some really great lessons. We had some great studies about the Holy Spirit a couple of years ago. And one of the things that a lot of people in the church avoid studying is the Holy Spirit. Now why?
Because they don't know enough.
They don't know enough. And two, the people who make a big deal about the Holy Spirit are the Pentecostals who are going off claiming they can do miracles and all kinds of other false teaching. And so we lump, you know, the baby goes out with the bathwater, as we say. Right? Because we don't want to be associated with that false teaching, we avoid talking and teaching about the Holy Spirit, which is wrong. It's wrong to do. Of course, we've had lots of classes on it. Same kind of thing with Revelation. People, it's difficult to understand, but guess what? Who makes a big deal out of it? The premillennialists, right? Oh, there's going to be a rapture and a tribulation, and all these people are going to be left behind. It's going to be the Antichrist. It's going to be worldwide, you know.
And if we don't know enough about it to deal with their arguments,
yeah,
then we refrain from doing it. We just refrain from it, period.
Right.
I just don't want it in my mind.
And there's that verse that you've quoted many times. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge.
Exactly.
For lack of knowledge. So, you know, we have this situation where we're standing in this time period and we're seeing the praise of God in its ultimate, massive, high-volume purity and joy. And why don't we do that? Now, I'm not saying that we should all jump up and down. And see, this is the problem. As soon as I say that, I go, oh, you mean we should be jumping up and down and yelling and screaming at the top of our lungs and rolling around? No.
I see more of it here in our congregation of praising God and listening to the men lead the prayers and particularly how they began their prayers.
Yeah.
I see a whole lot more of it here than in many.
With praising God. Yeah. You know, as a song leader, because, of course, praise is one of the things we do when we sing. As a song leader, and not everybody shows it on their face, and you don't have to show it on your face. Okay, don't get me wrong. But as a song leader, I get to watch people's faces when they're singing. And I can tell on some of you, and I love it, the joy and the praise that's coming up from your heart by how you look when you're singing. You don't have to. You don't have to put on a face. You don't have to put on a mask. But you can tell. And what you have here, I mean, everybody's had goosebumps before, right? Everybody's been in a situation where you got goosebumps, you know? You got thrilled, and it was goosebumps. Now, again, the false religions that have made a religion out of goosebumps have stolen away the joy that Christians should be happy to experience. Now, I'm not talking about us all getting, you can see I have to keep qualifying it, right? I'm not talking about us all having to roll around the aisles. But if you haven't had goosebumps sometime in your Christian life, you know what gets me? You know what gets me? Reading this. When it sits there and says, praise and honor and glory and power be to our God and to the Lamb. Or when I'm reading about at the end of the seals of the scroll and it says that God starts causing all these cataclysms and the men, the great men of the earth and the mighty kings cry out and they run under the mountains and they say, rocks, fall on us, hide us from the wrath of God, for who can stand? I'm getting goosebumps right now. That's amazing stuff. It should excite you. Doesn't mean you have to jump up and down, but it should excite you. Yeah.
I wonder about all the people. I mean, that when Christ was on the earth, all the healings, all the people that he fed and everything that he did, and yet basically died not completely alone at the cross.
But basically alone. Yeah.
And yet, where were all those people? And even after all the things that happened at the moment of his death, yet just 3,000
Yeah.
So many days later, obeyed the gospel, having witnessed all the things that they've seen.
One thing for sure.
Things that we only get to read about, and they can have that kind of effect on you, but yet they've seen it.
Yeah. Goosebumps ain't enough.
a lot of times, you know, that I've been told, you know, or talking to people, you know, where, you know, you got to get the Spirit, you know, when the Spirit touches you. But that's goosebumps. That's what they're talking about. But they think that's it. That's the Holy Spirit.
Right. They confuse the emotional reaction with the miraculous presence of the Holy Spirit. And the reason, folks, it's real easy. First of all, if you've ever, my late wife Sandy was raised, not really as a regular churchgoer. She used to go to congregation occasionally with her cousins who were Pentecostals, and it was in central Oklahoma in the hills. Okay, and she explained to me what those services were like, and they spent hours and hours, literally many hours, forcing people, expecting them to jump up and down and to scream and yell and do a bunch of stuff, and they became so exhausted and emotionally overwrought that all of a sudden somebody finally starts babbling, because it's the man, if somebody doesn't start babbling and claiming they've had the Holy Spirit touch them, they ain't going home.
It's kind of like torture.
It is.
If you torture somebody, you'll
it's brainwashing. It's exactly what it is.
I think the description of those services are Ray Stevens.
With the squirrel that runs up the lady. I remember that song. but the point is, just because people confuse the goosebumps with the Holy Spirit doesn't mean that Christians who are full of the Spirit by birth in the blood of Christ should not occasionally feel some goosebumps. Okay? That's the thing. It's, our knowledge will help us understand that.
Actually, somebody in Memphis one time said, "Praise the Lord," and somebody said, "We don't praise the Lord here."
Oh my goodness.
Well, our praise needs to come from the heart, not the brain.
Yeah.
And the Pentecostals, for instance, that's more of a brain reaction.
Yeah.
Ours needs to come from here, not here.
That's an interesting way to put it. Because it's a combination. You know, so much in the scripture talks about your heart, and it means your mind, right? But it doesn't mean the blood pump. But your mind is where those emotions come from, too. And I know that's what you meant. Yeah, Dan?
The heart is at the core of the body, and that's where it's supposed to be coming.
Right.
From the core.
From your innermost.
You have a logical brain thought and tell me to undo something.
Yeah.
But then I can have a thought that comes from the.
Right.
The heart,
which
is a completely different process.
Actually, Christ said to love the Lord God with all your heart, all your mind, all your body. So he uses heart and mind together there. So knowledge and emotion are part of it.
Right. So,
And all your strength doesn't mean jumping down
right.
the walls.
Now, let me just ask you a question. And just to illustrate what you're saying, Lynn, because I think you're right on it. If somebody was just standing out on a street corner and they were saying, literally as I'm going to say it, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God."
I wouldn't believe them.
Yeah, how many times do I tell you when we're singing, don't just hit the play button? Keep your mind and your heart engaged. That's what we're talking about. Yeah. Tim.
Lee, this is illustrated quite well in the Old Testament with the Jews, because they knew what to do and what to do. And they went through the motions, but they didn't have any heart in what they were doing.
Yeah.
They lost all that.
Yeah.
So you can know what to do, know what to say, but you can tell if someone doesn't really mean it from the heart.
Right. You can have it in your mind, and you can even make it come out of your mouth. But unless your soul's engaged, your person, right, your heart, as we say metaphorically, then it's not real worship to God.
Chuck? The Roman Pharisees also got pointed out for doing things just to be seen before men.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Okay, let's continue. So, this great outpouring of praise, and then it says, verse 2, "For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her." And again they said, "Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, "Amen, Hallelujah." Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise God, all you his servants and all those who fear him, both small and great." I'm going to stop there for a second, because then you get everybody into the act. Okay? So, God is deserving of, when they say glory and honor and power belongs to God, they're saying he is deserving of all these things because true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot and avenged her blood. There's the response to the request in 6, 9, 10, and 11. How long, O Lord, are you going to wait to judge and avenge? And here it is. Because he has judged and avenged. Has. Past tense. Okay? Now, notice what they respond. Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. So there you have the first, not the last, the first instance of the lake of fire. Her smoke rises up. Remember, one of the things that said it was going to happen, remember she said, "I'm a queen, I'm not a widow, I see no sorrow, I'm the eternal kingdom." And then it says, in one day, death, mourning, and more problem. And it says, he will burn her utterly. So here you have the first instance of the lake of fire, and there goes Babel. Okay? There will be more. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God. Well, now that's interesting, isn't it? Now, the 24 elders, we know, they're sitting on thrones around the throne room of God. And it seems like their whole job is to fall down and worship God. And to cast their crowns toward him and say, "Here, God, you deserve all this honor and glory," to praise God and to honor him. But notice the four living creatures get in on the act. You know, every other time the cherubim show up in Scripture, and we've studied the cherubim throughout this whole study, right? They've shown up several times. Are they ever portrayed as bowing down and worshiping God? Bowing down?
And I was just going straight forward.
Yeah. They're standing up. You know, those bottom set up, the legs are straight, and they have those wings and stuff. They are never portrayed as bowing. And yet here, in this climax of God's victory, even they are bowing and worshiping God. So this is a tiny little thing. But when you look at the whole thing, it's very uncharacteristic. The cherubim live in the presence of God, right? What do they do all the time? They're right there around the throne, praising God all the time. That's what they're created to do. In Daniel, or in Ezekiel, they are God's chariot. Remember, he shows up with the wheels within the wheels. We studied all that. They're right in the presence of God all the time. And yet here at this point, even they bow down and worship. It's an awesome sight. Okay, a little more.
Remember, the chariots also got eyes.
They had eyes all over the wheels, that's right. So then, then a voice comes from the throne, commanding everyone to praise him who fear him, his servants and those who fear him. So this is a little different than the throne room scene. In the throne room scene, it says every creature was commanded to praise God.
Before you get to the part you just started up.
Yeah.
They were praising God for destroying her.
Yes. Her smoke rises up forever and ever.
They were praising God for the destruction of Rome, actually, the empire here.
Right. Right.
All that had been done to God's people.
Exactly. Okay. So they're commanded to praise, and then it says, And as I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sounds of mighty of many waters, and as the sounds of mighty thunderings. That is the loudest of the loudest of the loud. Of all the loudness we've heard, this is the loudest description. And what do they say? Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Are they saying that God hasn't been reigning and now he's finally reigning? No. God is always in control. He's always reigned. They're just declaring it. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. Oh my. Now that's interesting, isn't it? All of a sudden we have another woman on the scene here. The bride. The Lamb's wife. we're going to hear a lot more about her. We know from the Bible, we know from later in the book of Revelation and also in the letters that the bride of Christ is the church, is the Christians. Who, what? Overcome, walk in the light, and make it to the end. Who are faithful to the end, just like he said to the seven churches in the letters in chapters 2 and 3. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And it was granted to her to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now, here we are talking about the destruction of Babylon the Great. Just finished that. The devil's still around. The Sabines, the Ersabines, the client kings are still around. Rome is still very active, even though the seductive power has been destroyed in the figure. And it says, the marriage of the Lamb has come. Are we talking about the marriage of the Lamb and it's done and it's back there in the middle of, like, say, 200 AD? Now, some people who want to try to interpret Revelation as being entirely about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, which we talked about before, want to say that the marriage of the Lamb is just those people in that time period who have come through the persecution. But that's not what it's talking about. And we know that because how many brides does Christ have?
One.
Later on, after all this, an angel is going to say to John, John, let me show you the bride, the Lamb's wife, and describes her. One wife. It's all Christians. Okay. I'll just catch this these last couple verses here. Then he said to me, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So there's going to be a party around the marriage. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Then I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. First of all, this has happened to John before. It's going to happen to him again. He gets so overwhelmed with the glory of the situation that he falls down to worship the angel, the messenger. And every time that happens, what does the messenger say? Don't do it. Worship God.
And another interesting point in that to me is I'm a fellow servant. I'm a servant just like you.
And just like you and your brothers are prophets, right? And notice what he says. And of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Chuck, you made that statement in the beginning about keeping things in context. I struggled with this last thing. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Trying to figure out what the interpretation of that means. Because some people want to say, hey, if you've got the testimony of Jesus, then you're going to have miraculous prophetic ability. Right? And I said, well, I know that was true in the first century for certain people. It isn't true after the first century, after that time period when those miracles ceased. But I was trying to figure it out. This morning it hit me, and you know what it was? The context. Notice, I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus, same phrase, is the spirit of prophecy. That word testimony there doesn't mean the thing said. It doesn't mean like you gave testimony at a court, the words that you spoke. What it means is the evidence that you gave. Okay? Brethren who have testified, who have given evidence of Christ. For the evidence of Christ is what? The spirit of prophecy. Guess what we had? Remember the two prophets? Who were figured as Moses and Elijah with all these miraculous powers? And he said, they're going to be my witnesses. They're going to bear witness for me. And yeah, they're going to get killed and resurrected. That's what that means.
Paul, by inspiration, told Timothy not to be ashamed of the testimony of Jesus Christ.
Right.
So we have a very similar thing as you just explained it right there.
Yeah, but the context made it clear. Yeah, Tim.
And one of the definitions of prophecy is foretelling.
Foretelling.
So that means go tell the testimony of Jesus. Go tell about Jesus. The spirit of prophecy, go tell us.
Right. Okay, we're going to go ahead and stop here because we're getting overrun by little ones. Right.